please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter. We'll be continuing in this study we began last week. In this second letter written by Peter, these are the words of the apostle Simon Peter, imprisoned in Rome and on death row, you could say, ready to be executed for his witness of Christ and for Christ. The one who had denied Christ is now soon to die for Christ. And that is the story of grace in Peter's life and mercy of God in him. And so he writes here in prison. He writes as he's coming to the end of his life, knowing, as he says in chapter 1, that he must soon put off his tent. He must soon fold it up and put it away and go to be with his Savior. And so he writes and calls himself a bondservant and an apostle. He acknowledges the authority of Christ over him as a slave, a doulos of Christ, but he also acknowledges his authority with Christ to teach the people, to teach us the truths. Last week we noted in verse 1 that he is writing to the church, or multiple churches likely, who are in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he identifies them as those who have obtained by lot, or they have been given, not by work, but by grace, faith. They've been given this valuable faith, but he describes it a faith of equal value and standing as he is one of the apostles himself. In other words, the same faith to all of God's people, and because it is a gift from God, and it is the same faith given to save the sinner, regardless who they are, therefore, it is only on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that anyone has this kind of faith. And that's how he describes the church. So in the text today, we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3, and next week, verse 4. But we're going to read the entirety of 1 through 7. So before we do that, let me just give you a little sort of heads up as to how we're going to approach 2 Peter. And the style. This is the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God. This is what God has for us. It's from the Spirit of God. And yet in this inspiration, God did not negate the personal experiences, styles, and abilities of those whom he wrote with. So Peter writes like Peter, and Paul writes like Paul, and John writes like John, and yet it is the Spirit of God doing the inspiration. So how does Peter write? What is his style like? If you think about a river, and you think about the headwaters of that river, it starts small, and yet the river, by the time you come to the end, when it's a raging river, it never really had major starts and stops along the way. It just sort of got bigger. It just sort of got more powerful. It got stronger as the current increased. As smaller spring water or tributaries sort of pour into the river, it just gets wider and wider and wider, and the ideas get bigger and bigger and bigger. And of course, at times in a river, you might have a large tributary that might flow in and like doubling the size of the river. Another time, another large tributary. But the idea of Peter and his style is he writes like this sort of headwaters and a river. Every verse flows into the next one. Every paragraph flows into the next one, and it's just a little bit more added to his idea, his logical flow, his stream of consciousness. And you do have a couple large tributaries. You do have chapter 2 and chapter 3. Each of these is very well divided in our understanding, in our translations before us. And these are another large dump of water and information that adds to what he's already been saying. Whereas if you're reading a lot of the Apostle Paul's writings, you can see very clear delineations. Okay, now he's starting another topic and he introduces it that way. Peter doesn't do that. And so that's why we're going to be looking at two verses today, but reading seven. Because the whole idea really has to be understood in 1 through 7, but we don't have time to teach 1 through 7. So let's look at God's holy word today. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. As I said, it is this flowing stream, and so we could keep reading, because he keeps the for if, and then, and if, and then, just as, he does that constantly. But we have to have a stopping point. So we're going to stop there. Let's seek God's help as we go into his word today. Father, I pray that you would help us and that your spirit would be with us in interpreting and applying your word to us. I pray that we would understand how you used Peter and what you used him for, and that this would have a very relevant expression and experience and even lived out experience for us this week. Encourage us, please, with your word, and challenge us with your truth. Please make us humble and receptive. Please remove from our minds and our hearts disruptive thoughts. Please conquer those judgments and those thoughts and those wranglings that have been going on in us, perhaps this week, this weekend, perhaps what's coming up, so that we can focus on that which is life to us, your words. And bless us with the teaching of your word today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're going to start just right off the bat recognizing the greeting of the Apostle Peter. How he greets the church. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, it is good for us to pause. This is the most common greeting in the New Testament. Paul the Apostle uses this exact greeting, grace and peace to you, almost in every letter he writes. The only letters in which he does not introduce grace and introduce them this way, grace and peace to you, are in the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And because the Apostle Paul uses it, that's why it's the most commonly used one, because he wrote most of the books. Peter uses it here, he uses it in 1 Peter. Peter is unique in that he says grace and peace be multiplied in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So he added that little word, be multiplied. Richly is the idea there. Rich grace and peace to you. Jude added a few, made it, changed it a little bit. Mercy, peace, love. This is very common. Well, why is this the common greeting that's opened up in these New Testament letters? Is this the same thing as saying hello? Is this just like, well, this is what you do when you write a letter, dear so-and-so, you know, and that's what they're doing here. Yes and no. This is an apostolic greeting. We don't find this greeting particularly, grace and peace to you, in non-scripture letters. We don't find this in a typical letter, say, written by a husband to his wife in the first century in Greek. We don't see grace and peace. So it's not the same thing as dear so-and-so. It's something unique about it. However, it's not only an apostolic greeting, it does bear with it a Christian context. You see, grace, charis, is the word that was used constantly in reference to a Greek normal greeting. When you met a Greek person, a Greek-speaking person on the street, you would say charis or charin, and that was grace to you. Believer or unbeliever, grace to you. And what's unique is that if a Jew met another Jew on the street, they would say shalom to you or peace to you. But isn't it a unique thing that where this charis, erene, or shalom in the Hebrew comes together is in the New Testament greetings. That in the New Testament, the apostles of the church that is comprised of Greek and Jew combine the greetings together to describe the reality of a new identity, a new family, one that is not primarily marked by their Greekness and one that is not primarily marked by their Jewishness, but one that is marked by their unity of the faith as those who are both Jew and Greek together in one. And as you know, that was the most common battle in the early church regarding their church ecclesiology, was trying to push down the prejudices and the differences between the Jew and the Greek in the gospel. So there is this sense in which it really is this union of Greek and Jew in Christ in this new relationship. But it also is a theological greeting. Throughout the New Testament, we can clearly understand that it is the grace of God that brings us peace. It is the grace of God that brings man peace with God. It is the grace of God that brings man peace with each other. And it is the grace of God that puts man at peace in his own heart. And so grace and peace. The New Testament greeting is not usually listed out, peace and grace. And I think there's a theological expression here, the grace that brings peace be multiplied to you. So it is both apostolic, it is Christian, uniquely Christian, it is theological, but I do not want to miss the point in looking at the scripture that figure it's not cultural in some way. It is cultural. Now, not this specific grace and peace together in the same letter, but as I said, they said grace and they said peace in a cultural greeting, depending on who you were. And this is what's called in the optative mood, which is simply a prayer or a wish. May you have grace and peace, is how they would understand that. Or another way to say that perhaps culturally would be, may God richly bless you. May God richly bless you. And so there's a cultural expression to it. However, Peter adds to this, may God richly bless you, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This in here is the idea of in the realm of or in the sphere of. So if I were going to be going on a trip soon, and some of you may know that, you may come to me and you may say, I pray that God would bless you on your journeys. I pray that God would bless you in safety, right? You would expect that. Or you're soon to have a new child, and somebody would say, may God bless you in this new endeavor, in this new wonderful responsibility. Or you're getting a promotion at work. May God bless you at this new job. See, that would be in the realm of. May God richly bless you in the realm of this, or in the realm of that, or in the realm of this. And while we do that often for one another, and that's a good thing, we want God's blessing on one another as it relates to their work, their family, their vocation, their situations of life, their travel mercies or whatever. Peter is very specific in what he's concerned with as he approaches this New Testament later. May God richly bless you. May grace and peace be yours in the realm of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Or we could sort of summarize that. May God give you great blessings. May God's grace and peace be in you as it relates to your relationship with Jesus Christ, as it relates to your spiritual life, as it relates to that knowledge that you have been given of Jesus Christ, as it relates to your Christianity. May God bless you. As it relates to your spiritual walk, your spiritual endeavors, may God bless you. So Peter is explicitly expressing, even in the greeting, not just a relevant, may God bless you, but what I'm concerned most about for you is the spiritual things. What I'm concerned about for you is the knowledge of God in you. That's my concern. So this not only is a cultural greeting, but is a cultural greeting with a very specific emphasis. As it relates to the knowledge of God, may God richly bless you. Well, this brings up an interesting and important reality. As you work through the book of 2 Peter, you'll notice that Peter uses the word knowledge or knowing quite a bit. Use the word remembering what we know, knowing, and because you know this, and on the basis of the knowledge of this. What does he mean? What does he mean by knowledge of God? What does he mean by knowledge of Christ? What does he mean by knowing things? What is he getting at? And I suppose you might say, okay, well, he means knowing God, like having a knowledge of God. But even in our language, in our way of talking, to know someone or something can have a variety of meaning, right? So, this is probably a silly illustration, but we have a governor named Spencer Cox, right, in Utah. How many of you know Spencer Cox? Well, probably most of you, if you were to take a poll, would say, well, yeah, I know who he is, right? But then some might say, I don't know if in our assembly, but someone, if you were to talk about this, they might say, well, yeah, I know him. He's the guy on TV every now and then talking about stuff all the time that I usually turn off after a little bit. You know, I know him. And some might say, well, no, yeah, I met him at a banquet one time. I sat at his table. We talked. I know him. And another person might say, oh, yeah, oh, Spencey, we grew up together. I know him. I haven't seen him in years, but I know who he is. I know him. And yet, if you were to encounter his wife, she might say, of course I know him. He's my husband and his children. That's my dad. And yet, in all of those instances, people are saying, I know him, I know him, I know him, I know him. And yet, we recognize it's not all the same thing, right? It's different. So, thankfully, in the Greek, rather than have all that confusion about whether you know or don't know or what the depth of your knowledge or what it means, they use different words. Well, sort of the same words with some different little prefixes added on to them. There was particularly three different words in the Greek that Peter will use in this book for the word knowledge. One is the word epignosis. The other one is the word gnosis. And the third is the word oida. Three different words. What are they different words? Are they different meaning? Well, yes and no. They're distinct in that there's a reason why they're a different word. Okay? There's a reason for that. But they still mean to know. And it's not even with, especially with the two main ones that are used, gnosis and epignosis, those two words, there's a lot of nuance and sort of different use. And the apostles and the classical writers like Homer and Down, they even use these sort of interchangeably at times and yet specifically at other times. And so it's kind of like we would use the word know today. You'd kind of need the context a little bit to get the full understanding of what they mean by that. But I think Peter uses gnosis and epignosis intentionally and differently in how he uses it. I want to just, before we get into this particular text, just trace through the book of 2 Peter his use of these two words for knowledge. Just generally speaking, gnosis is a general meaning of knowledge. It's the word you would use to encapsulate all the concept of knowing, to just know, whatever it all means by that, to know. It's sort of a general big circle idea of that. Primarily, when it's used in contrast to the other words, it usually means probably more a general knowledge about someone or about something, to know who that person is. That kind of the first instance I gave, that you know that Governor Cox is the governor. You know about him. Epignosis, used throughout the New Testament, generally is considered to be the intensive form of knowing. What do you mean by intensive form? Well, it can have a lot of different meaning to it. So if the gnosis means the intellect, the mind, the general knowing, understanding, acknowledgement, awareness, all these different ideas. So as I said, I know something, or I know someone, I know my neighbor, I know them. Epignosis is often translated true knowledge, or pure knowledge, or experience. You have an experience. I know it because I've experienced it. Or a relationship. This is the kind of word that would probably be used to reference, I know my wife. I have a relationship with her. It's not just that she's there. I know her. Or sometimes it's even used in the New Testament, a clear knowledge, like a full comprehension of something. Or an encounter. You know that because you encountered it. You didn't just hear about it, you encountered it. You might say, I know how to survive in the wilderness. And somebody else might say, yeah, I know how to survive in the wilderness too, because I watched a YouTube video. And you say, oh no, I know, because I spent 4 days like without food. We might see the word know. If in the Greek times, they would say epignosis for that second one, for an encounter with it. So I know by experience, or I know by relationship, I know my child, to be epignosis. Now, as I said before, I want to be very careful. The New Testament authors use these very fluidly. So there's no strict rule. Every time you see epignosis, it means this. So I'm not wanting to make that fallacy as we work through this, but I think Peter's use is a little more precise than even other people's use of this word. So how does Peter use this? Well, we're going to go through the passage in a moment, but when he uses epignosis, I think what he means by that is this knowledge given in relationship with Christ. The knowledge that is your union, your communion with Christ, your relationship with God, the knowledge of God, your relationship with God. Thomas Schreiner describes it in this epignosis, in this usage, one's encounter with Jesus that began at conversion and continues thereafter. And that's that sort of your encounter, your experience, your knowledge, your relational communion and union with God. John Owen, not in reference to this text, but in reference to the concept of the knowledge of God, one of my favorite Puritan authors, by the way, John Owen, he writes and speaks in his sermons a lot about idea of union and communion with God. And just really good stuff. He said this: our communion with God consists in his communication, knowledge of himself unto us, union, with our return unto him, communion. So he describes this idea of the knowledge of God as this idea of God showing, communicating, revealing himself to us and creating a union with us, the grace of God that unites us to him. And that results in our communing with him, our prayer, our word, our communal return to him. So a relationship, the idea of a receiving and giving concept in a relationship. Owen would describe our blessed relationship with God primarily in those two words of union and communion. So if you want to kind of differentiate between those two, union is what you have because of regeneration, because you were born again, and communion is what happens after that. So in light of what Schreiner said, your union is your encounter, and your communion is what follows thereafter. So your conversion and growth. In contrast, Peter's use of gnosis seems to be more about the knowledge gained. So when Peter will use the word epignosis in this text, in the book of 2 Peter, it seems to always refer to something that comes to us in a passive sense, something we receive. And then when he uses the word gnosis, it seems to refer to something we do, we pursue. Something we gain, we add, we increase in. The growth or knowledge of Christ, the progress and growth of a believer's life of faith and godliness. Let me just quickly walk through the main texts where you find this. In this first text we just read, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, and he uses the word epignosis of God and of Jesus, in the relationship you have with God and Jesus. Grace and peace to you in your relationship with God, in your union and communion with him. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the epignosis, through that relationship, through that union and communion with him, you have the divine power of God. And then in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, he switches. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, gnosis. So you see, that's more the action on our part, right? Epignosis, in the relationship, in the sphere of this relationship, the power of God has given you through this knowledge, through this relationship with him, what you need for union and communion with God. So now, add to your faith that he has given you gnosis. Know about him more and more. Increase in knowing who he is and what he's like and his characteristics and his attributes. Have discernment in what he has commanded us to do. That's the shift, it seems like there. He shifts back in verse 8 in the same chapter here. For if these things, if you're adding to your faith, are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, in the epignosis of our Lord and Jesus Christ. In other words, your relationship will flourish if you're adding knowledge to the relationship. Your knowing God in relationship will be fruitful when you're adding knowledge to that knowledge, is what he is saying there. And then in chapter 2, 20 and 21, don't have 21 here for space to put it on one sheet, he uses epignosis three times. Well, derivative of it in one of those. It says, for if after, and he's talking now about the false people, and he says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he seems to be implying here that their relationship, their epignosis, may actually, it's a suspect. They seem to have escaped the pollutions of the world, and they apparently had the knowledge, the relationship with God. We'll have to wait to that text to see all that that means. But he uses the word epignosis there. But here's where it gets most curious. You know the most famous verse in 2 Peter 3:18, the very last verse. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Interesting, he uses the word gnosis again. Why? Because he's talking about something we're to do. You grow in the knowledge. Now know him more. So you really get this concept and this sort of nuanced concept throughout 2 Peter with Peter's use of knowledge. He says, you have this. You have been given the knowledge. God has communicated himself to you. I want his blessing on you in your relationship with him. And that blessing will come as you grow in that knowledge, as that knowing God becomes knowing God more and more. As your knowledge, your epignosis, you add to that more gnosis. You increase, you grow, you add. And that seems to be his use throughout this letter. So taking that to our text particularly, we see that in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, epignosis of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace, may God richly bless you as it relates to your relationship with him. As it relates to this realm, what, the reason you're here today, right? The spiritual things of life. As it relates to your spiritual growth, as it relates to your spiritual walk, as it relates to your spiritual interests, as it relates to that relationship you desire and you have with God, as it relates to your conversion and what happens thereafter, as it relates to your union and communion with him, as it relates to God's communion of himself or communication of himself to you, I'm very concerned that you would be blessed in that way. But how? How will one be blessed in their knowledge, in that relational knowledge of God? That's really the rest of the book of 2 Peter, which makes sense. The rest of the book follows the greeting, right? It's what I'm concerned about now. How? The Greek grammar construction is very unique here and interesting. Because it intentionally throws the force of the command or the punch to like the answer to how. How will your relationship be guarded and protected? You know, the two arms we talked about last week, you know, grow in and watch out. How is that going to happen? How will your knowledge of Jesus Christ be blessed? And it throws with this genitive absolute, it throws the punch to verse 5. By adding to your faith. Is the very clear grammatical idea there. That's the main verb. That's the first main verb in this letter. By adding to your faith. So add to your faith. But Peter's a Christian, not a legalist. And Peter understands that in Christianity, imperatives are preceded by indicatives. What we are to do is always based upon what God has done and is doing. In Christianity, biblical Christianity, the imperatives matter. There's a lot of imperatives. Don't believe the antinomians who say that, you know, that commands and obedience is always legal. The Bible's filled with commands and expectations. However, the biblical authors always say, we obey because of what God does, not to get God to do. And that's the difference. And so Peter, the grammar here, throws the emphasis to the imperative in verse 5. So add to your faith. I want you to be blessed in your relationship and your knowledge of God. So add to that with more knowledge and virtue and godliness. Add to it. But first, know this. Just as this is true, as this is important true knowledge, important truth that you must grasp before you can even consider obedience. As his divine power has given us everything, all things, toward or as it pertains to life and godliness. Then you notice in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Then in verse 5, so add to your faith. The power of God has been given to you. We're going to see what that means in a moment. And the promises of God have been secured to you. So now grow. The indicatives cause the imperatives. For time today, we're looking at just verse 3. What does it mean? What does he mean as his divine power has given to us everything you need for life and godliness? What does that mean? It means God has given you everything you need to grow in your faith. He's given you everything you need to be godly. He's given you everything you need to live this life as he intended. You have what you need, Christian. See, the foundation of Christian growth is not our effort or resolve, but the power and promises of the gloriously good and moral God. His divine power has given you. This is a perfect tense verb. It's the idea of the intensive. You have, because it has been given to you, not by your efforts, what you need toward a life of godliness. It says you have been given, his divine power has given to you everything you need to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us, called you. In our union and communion with God, the one who called you, you have everything you need. That is the power of God mediated to us. The power of God to live a godly life, a Christian life, to be a successful Christian, as it were, is not found outside of the revelation of God himself. It's found through the knowledge of the one who called you. The power to live a successful Christian life, a virtuous life, as he'll describe, one of self-control and endurance, as he'll describe, is not found through inspirational books and TED Talks about being the better you. It's not found through experiences that you have had in your life, perhaps moments of clarity, perhaps near-death experiences, perhaps something tragic or drastic or awesome has happened to you, and now you've become, now you have what you need to be a better Christian. That's not it. You see, when he says that his divine power has given you everything you need through the knowledge, that's epignosis, through the relationship you have with him. You have what you need to be a faithful Christian because if you are a Christian, you have a relationship with the Almighty God. That's it. And so you have what you need. You see, God's great gift of communication is the communication of himself. He gives himself to us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. The Word is given to us. Everything about God is at our disposal that he wants us to know. And so you already have what you need. You don't have to go seeking for it elsewhere. The power of God equals the knowledge of God in this context. God communicating himself to you in redeeming you and bringing you into relationship with him and bringing you into saying, I know him. He's my redeemer. He's my savior. He lives with me. That's all you need. Because knowing God is divine power mediated, as it says in the text here, toward life and godliness. In other words, Christian success is founded and finished by the knowledge of the one who calls you. Your relationship with God, the one who has called you, is your divine power to be a successful Christian. That's what you have. That's what you need. Now, he does say in the text that his divine power has given to us everything we need, all things as it pertained to, or quite literally, toward life and godliness. And so it's important we understand that. Peter is qualifying, you have what you need to live a godly Christian life. He's not saying that in God you have what you need to be a successful farmer. I know God has given us those things, but he's being very clear, and he's talking about the point of being successful here is not you have what you need in your knowledge of God to be rich, to do really well at work. Now, there's biblical principles, and there's truths, and there's proverbial things, and the wisdom of God, and all truth is God's truth. We know that. If it's true, it comes from God in the general revelation through nature. But he's not pointing us toward a successful life in the sense that the world would describe it. He's not pointing us to the concept of you have what you need to have fun and to live a life of pleasure and delights and to get rich and to have all the friends around you and have this good life, as the world would describe it. He's saying, no, you have what you need as it pertains to what we think of as life and godliness. Now, what do you mean by life and godliness? Some think that this means to life, and they would actually interpret it that way, what I just said. You have everything you need for like the practical things of life that aren't related to the spiritual matters. You have what you need in God to have like a good life. But that's not the way it's written here. The idea of life here is the idea of, in the whole context, is the idea of your relationship, right? Because he's writing to them grace and mercy to you as it relates to the knowledge of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's saying, I'm writing to you as it relates to your spiritual life. And so you have what you need for your eternal life. You have what you need for your spiritual life. You have what you need to live in the Spirit, to truly live as Jesus describes, the abundant life, the life of spirituality. Or you could actually even translate it this way correctly, toward a life that is godly. You have what you need to live as God intended, and that is to be godly. Now we have to pause here for just a moment, because I think we have forgotten this in modern Christianity, that God's intention in the gospel is godliness. He wants and he intends for those who have received redemption to live like God. And this is important because Peter is writing to libertines, or those who are being influenced by libertines. He's writing to those who are being influenced by antinomians, to those who are saying, you know what? Just have a good time. You're free. Do what you want. And Peter is correcting that even in these first words. No, that's not the gospel. Those who are perverting grace and teaching that freedom means living in autonomy and pleasure are the target of his discourse against the false teachers. Peter is setting the record straight. The power of God, mediated through the knowledge of God, or knowledge with God, is for godly living. Maybe put it just simply, Christian, godliness is grace's intention. Godliness is grace's intention. He tells in the text there that he has called us. He says, he's given you everything you need to live godly through the knowledge, through that relationship, through that knowing him, that union and communion of him. And he adds this phrase, who called us? And while it is true, and Peter emphasizes this in the first letter, that God's calling is an election. It is him choosing us to redemption, to salvation from before the foundation of the world. It doesn't seem that that's really the emphasis of this calling here. He seems to be referring to the calling that we have been called to that godliness. Now, obviously, theologically, if you've been called to godliness, you've been called to salvation that brings you to godliness. You can't separate election as if God elects us to live godly, but doesn't elect us to grace, doesn't elect us to salvation. It's a whole package. But the emphasis of the letter is that he's called you to this. He's called you to godliness. The implication of Peter's opening, I think, needs to be strongly stated in our culture and world today. God wants and he calls and he intends those whom he has called to, in essence, look like him, to be godlike. Well, that right away, we say, well, that sounds a little bit suspect to be godlike. Well, that's what godly means, right? Now, he's not referencing a godlikeness as it relates to the divine essence of who God is. Scripture never calls us to be God in his essential, non-imitable characteristics. He's not calling us to have the creative power to speak things into existence or to judge the world with his word. He's calling us to that moral implications, to the ethical implications of what God is. God is good and moral and virtuous and righteous, and so he saves sinners to be good and morally virtuous and righteous. Do we get that? That's an intention. I say that it's important that we state that clearly in our culture today, because I think that's one of the main attacks that is happening and has been happening in the church. Because of legalism, there has been a swing toward antinomianism. And the idea that if one suggests that there is right and wrong, good and bad, evil, and that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, there is always a quick, well, don't judge me. And there is this concept that if you say, no, that's sin, that immediately puts you in this legalist camp where but all through the scripture, and here Peter is emphasizing, there is nothing better than living like God. There is nothing better than looking like him in his essential moral attributes. And that's actually why he called us, why he chose us, why he delivered us. You know, the ultimate end of the Christian experience is what we call glorification. And the purpose, why we're not glorified today, you know, why we're here, is this concept called sanctification. And you know what sanctification is? It's the process of becoming more like God in our glorification that will happen. That's the intention and the purpose. Why would God call sinners to be godly? Why would he do that? Now, the answer to that, obviously, is because he's kind and gracious and loving is why. But I don't mean that answer. I don't mean, like, what motivates God to call sinners. I mean, why does he care? Why does he care to call sinners to godliness? The text tells us, because he's called us by or through, or some texts even say, according to his own glory and virtue. Don't misunderstand this text. It's not saying that he has called us to glory and virtue. He's already said that. He said he called us to godliness, right? To a life of godliness. He's called us by his glory and virtue. God is so gracious and so kind that when he created humanity, he shared himself with them. He didn't do that with animals. He didn't do that with trees. He didn't do that with rocks, and he didn't do that with the rest of creation. But when it came to humanity, he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so he created God, male and female, in his image. And he breathed into them the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God's intention from the beginning was to share his moral attributes with this special people. These beloved ones, he wanted them. He says, I'm going to give you the best part of me. I'm going to make you like me. You're going to be good and virtuous and moral and upright. And he even intended for the first humans to represent the morality of God in all of creation, the goodness of God in all of creation, that the plants and the trees and the animals and everything else he created, they would have certain aspects that come from the creative hand of God that reflect who he is. They would be able to even think and problem solve, some of them, and they would have certain instincts and certain beautiful aspects. The scripture often describes the various creation as representing or as pointing us to God in many ways. I mean, the rocks are mighty and strong and the mountains are big, and that points us to God's big and mighty strength, right? The creation testifies. But man is going to show God's love. Man is going to show God's kindness. Man is going to show God's justice. Man is going to show God's mercy. Man is going to show God's holiness and his righteousness. That's what he means when he said he created them in his image. He says, you in my likeness, you be like me. We know what happened. When given the chance, they weren't like him. This wasn't a failure on God's part, because he also created the first man and woman in innocence with will, even a free will, the only two people to ever have truly had a free will. And they used it to do the opposite, to not reflect in the image of God, rather to pursue their own impulses. Really, you could say to pursue their animalistic instincts. And so God cursed humanity and the whole world, because he cursed the ones who represent everything. And so everything they represented is also cursed, because they didn't reflect his image. And so we come to promise after promise after promise, and then we come to the fulfillment of the promise, and we find the second Adam. We find the second man, who is fully man, and in every way he's like God. He even says, you want to see the Father? Look at me. He says that over and over again. And he's tempted. He's tempted. Adam was tempted. The first man, our father, the one that we're like, he was tempted in a beautiful garden with every wonderful choice at his disposal. But the second Adam, he was tempted in the desert with no food and nothing at his disposal. And he still looked like God and was righteous in every way. And he goes to a cross and he dies in the place of those who were supposed to be like his father but aren't. And then all who rest in him have their sins forgiven, have their wickedness covered and solved. And the judgments are no longer on all those who put their faith in him. And then he gives the Holy Spirit. And this knowledge of God, this communion, union and communion with God, is then given to those who rest in this perfect man and his perfect righteousness. And now he says, now you have what you need to life and godliness. Now you can be like me. I've restored what was broken. And the promise is that we will one day, and we're still in the process. You see, the reason why God calls us to a life of godliness is because he wants, once again, as he always has, to share, to mediate, to give us what he already is, his glory and virtue. His glory, his awesome greatness, his transcendence, the part of him we can't be, his virtue. That's literally the word moral excellence. Peter used it in 1 Peter, and we emphasize that. His moral attributes, his moral excellence, that's the word virtue there. God's greatness and God's goodness. Because of his greatness and because of his goodness, he says, now you who have this union and communion with me, you who are in relationship with me, you who have the knowledge of God, you who know me, now live life toward godliness. This is why I say it's hard, because the whole water illustration, like, you got to keep preaching the next verses. He's going to say, now you add to your faith then, right? You add to your faith these, and he actually repeats these same words, virtue, godliness, knowing. He adds these things. There's just two implications here I want to close the sermon with. Two ways to sort of encourage you today, Christian. Very simple concepts, but I think they're derived very clearly from this text. First of all, God only ever commands what he enables. He only ever commands what he enables. Indicatives precede imperatives. Epignosis, the foundation of gnosis, the relationship with knowing, encourages and excites more gnosis, increased knowledge. You see, I don't seek to know things about my wife better so that I can have a relationship with her. Because I have a relationship with her, I seek to get to know her better. The foundation, then, of successful Christian living is that which God has enabled to us, is the power of God, that which he graciously gives when he communicates himself to us. So God always and only ever commands what he enables. Put it in the negative, if that helps. God will not command you to something that he doesn't equip you with his power to do. Secondly, God enables what he himself possesses. Virtue and godliness, as I said, are repeated in the command to grow in verse 5 and on down, and we see them describing God first. There is no disconnect with God in what he commands and what he is. Now, I say this because this is frustrating, and we've seen it on full display in these last couple years. You've probably heard this phrase if you've had any interaction in social media. Rules for thee, but not for me. And isn't that aggravating? Yeah, it's all happening all the time. You know, these politicians, they give all these mandates and all these things you have to do, and then somebody records them not doing them. And it's frustrating, isn't it? Good news. Your God is not like that. Okay? He is what he commands. Calvin said, it is the purpose of the gospel to make us sooner and later like God. God calls us to virtue because he is virtuous. God calls us to faithfulness because he is faithful. God calls us to moral purity because he is morally pure. God calls us to forgiveness because he's forgiving. God calls us to grace, great to be gracious because he's gracious. God calls us to justice because he's just. You get it? God calls us to it because he is. He's not a hypocrite. Whatever God has commanded in his word, he has perfectly modeled in his character. This is why we call this book the Word, and why Jesus is called the Word, and why knowing God and relation, they're all connected, because you can't disconnect them from each other. Because God possesses what he expects, he is able to give what he commands. Be encouraged. On account of God's glory and moral excellence, God has called you to godliness, to life in godliness. Through this relational union and communion, this knowledge you have with him that he has caused by his divine power. So, in summation, Christian, you have what you need to live the successful Christian life because you have God himself. So you have what you need.